Where did the phrase, do you know where the phrase, the $64,000 question came from? Any idea? Because it's been around in use for ages, hasn't it? The $64,000 question. That's the big question. Well, it was an American game show in the 1950s. Probably didn't surprise you to know that. But it was the first big money game show on TV. And that itself was a bit of a hyped up version of a radio show that preceded it. And that was called the $64 question. A bit of inflation, a bit of a bigger budget, who knows? But of course, we've got our own version, or had it, the Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And, you know, massive cash prizes are available now. And the game, as you probably know, is based on getting one answer right, and then you progress to the next level, and then you're asked another question, and you can double the money every time. That's why 64, I guess. It's a constant doubling up to that amount. So the problem is, of course, that in that original game show, if you got one wrong, you went back to zero. Didn't give you anything. I think Who Wants to Be a Millionaire is a little bit more generous. You've got kind of drop-off points, haven't you, that you can bank what you have. But it all depended on answering the question in the right way. The climax is that everything rests on the final answer, provided the contestants get that far. Now, questions and decisions don't come any bigger than the one that God asked the people of Israel through Joshua. As the people gathered in front of him, they were reminded about how their ancestors had been slaves in Egypt, deprived of pretty much everything apart from subsistence. And as the people gathered in front of him, they were reminded how they'd been rescued by God. They were reminded too that he had made it possible for them to occupy what we have come to know as the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey, effectively a place where everything would be provided for them. Food, it would produce abundant food, it would be a safe place because God himself would protect them. And they inherited this place through a series of military victories. And they were reminded that God provided them with everything they need. And each of these chapters in the nation's history had been undeniably miraculous. And the architect of that success and those miracles was now asking them to make a choice. Where do you go from here? They come to a crossroads, a moment of decision. They have free will to decide, and they need to be sure. Now, if I had a vital decision to make, I'd like to think that I would start by considering any relevant experience that might inform my decision. If we could have the next slide, please. So, in a sense, considering the case notes, I like alliterated headings. It makes them easier for me to hang my thoughts on, and hopefully easier for us to do the same. But think about the history. What has happened in the past? What do we know has happened? As the people were asked who or what was going to be the focal point of their lives, the collective past experience of Israel told them that God had blessed them as a nation, and he'd rescued them from slavery and formed them into a nation, having an identity in him by making promises to look after them. And here's one of the promises. You know with all your heart, Joshua said, and soul, that not one of the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Now that's a mighty big claim, isn't it? Not one of the promises God has made you. I guess that means we have to understand what the promise is to start with, rather than making our own assumptions. But that has remained the testimony of the church. We don't always find things easy. We have problems. We encounter difficulties and disappointments and tragedies. But how then do we find that God has always kept his promises? Those that he has made to us and to Israel were always kept. In other words, God's track record for keeping those promises, for doing what he said he would do, has never failed. It's not just good, it's perfect. Joshua began with God's calling to Abraham, and trace their history forward through to this present moment in time, noting everything that God had promised and done to build a nation of godly people. And of course, Abraham had to first learn that he could trust God before he was the foundation, the father of Israel in a sense. He couldn't be that until he'd learned the truth of that. God doesn't fail you. God is always with you. And of course, they look back at the history, and you'd have to ask the question, how could they argue with such faithfulness and power? Well, they did, of course, many times over the following centuries. But although they reaped the self-inflicted consequences of breaking the covenant, God remained faithful to it and to them. Past experience alone hadn't fully persuaded them to give their full allegiance to God. So I suppose, in a sense, considering the case notes just wasn't enough. But that shouldn't surprise us, as quite often it's not enough for us either. I mean, we have the history of God's dealings with his people up until the first century at least, and then we have the testimony of historians, Christian archivists, people through the ages. We have those testimonies, but it's not enough. Otherwise, the whole world would be Christian, I guess. But it's not enough all the time for all of us. If it were, then the only people who wouldn't be in covenant with the God of the Bible would be those who don't believe in it as being true. There is still part of us that wants to be independent and to shape our own lives, regardless of what God has done in the past or says to us in the present. Perhaps there's something more that we need, more than the testimony of the past, the case notes, if you like. Well, if I had a difficult decision to make, then I might want to know what the cost of that choice might be. And so we might want to calculate the cost. If I wanted to do that, I would look really at what the prospects of the future were if I were to make that choice. In the past, God had revealed himself to be faithful and dependable and powerful. Now, to the Hebrew people, he reveals himself as unique and ultimate, as the one and only God, deserving of worship, not for what he has done in the past, but simply because of who he is. But God can't be known casually. God is nobody's acquaintance. To begin to know him and to sense his glory and majesty, we have to enter into the fullness of the relationship that he offers. Again, Joshua says this, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness." And you might recall in the Joshua reading that we heard, Joshua goes on to say, well, you can't do that. You can't serve God. You're going to fail him, and God won't take failure. You can't love him. You can't obey him. And they say, yes, we can. And he says, well, if you do, you're going to have disaster. You know, God will punish you. Now, we've got to understand that in the context of what Joshua is actually saying. Folks, this is important. This isn't just simply a little commitment, an agreement with your next door neighbor that you can breach and go back on if you want. This is important. And so Joshua is really trying to underline the vitality in the relationship that would be the foundation of the promise that they would make. And of course, it had the desired effect. They listened to this, said, yes, we will do this, we will do this. And again, we know from history, they didn't keep to it. But it is not a sense of God inflicting damage on people. They were reaping the consequences of their own decisions, not to be obedient, but to be disobedient, and they fell by the wayside time and time again. And in this wonderful cycle of prophets in the Old Testament, you see that the people fall away, God ordains a prophet, the prophet comes and delivers the message. Sometimes, more often than not, they find their way back to God, and then the whole cycle begins again. Blessings go along with obedience to God, and what the Bible refers to as curses, but actually are things that they've brought on themselves, is a problem because they have brought it on themselves by their lack of obedience. And so when we read words like judgment. It's a kind of a judgment which is brought on oneself by one's own action. It's not a question of God really inflicting things upon them. That is the course that they've chosen. And equally, when we see the word fear the Lord, it doesn't mean be afraid of. It simply means love and respect God for who he is. But be afraid of him in the sense, afraid of his majesty, aware of it, and aware of how big God is. And so the people had a choice to make. Give to God the praise and honor he deserves. Acknowledge his unique majesty. Give him the rightful place above all other things in life. Or choose something else. Again, Joshua 24:14, he says, throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped, and worship and serve the Lord. Now, you'll have heard it said many times that I guess we don't tend to worship many other gods. If we did, we wouldn't be here worshipping the God that we serve and know and love. But of course, people serve other things which replace God in their lives. Materialism, adventure, ambition, all of those things are okay in their place. But of course, if they replace God, they become gods in themselves, and we pursue those things above and beyond God. But Joshua says, throw away other people's gods, their standards, their morals. They're not for you. They may choose to live very different lives, but he says, 23 verse 8, you are to hold fast to the Lord your God. To be in covenant with God is to remain faithful and obedient through all experiences, however the scenery and the context of life changes around us. There's a true story about an American senator, Mark Hatfield, who went across to Calcutta to visit Mother Teresa and the Sisters of Mercy and to try to fathom out, really, the extent of what was going on there. And he visited the so-called House of the Dying, where sick children are cared for in their last days, and the dispensary giving out medicine, where poor people lined up by their hundreds to receive medical attention. And watching Mother Teresa and the sisters minister to these people, feeding and nursing those left by others to die, the senator was just overwhelmed by the sheer magnitude of the suffering that they were facing. How can you bear the load, he asked, without being crushed by it? Well, she replied, my dear senator, I'm not called to be successful, I'm called to be faithful. And there is a massive lesson for us in the church. We sometimes feel that we're driven by results. Actually, we're driven by the desire to be faithful and loving to God, and the results follow on. We reap the consequences of how we are to God. If we ignore him, if we pay lip service to him, if we don't engage in his work, then the church will not grow. Others through us will not get to know Jesus. But if we're obedient, that's a different matter. We're just called to be faithful and obedient. God will judge success, but obedience, faithfulness, is the most important thing. To be faithful to God is the cost of the covenant. If we're counting the cost, the only cost to us, the only demand made of us, is to be faithful to the words of the covenant, to be faithful to God. God never abandons those who are faithful to the covenant. He doesn't fail to uphold those who are faithful to it, whatever they're going through. But this is far from just being a mutually beneficial transaction where both parties get what they want. God doesn't say, well, you serve and worship me, and I'll provide and protect you. This is to be a covenant where love is the motivation, not the end reward or the end cost. Love is the power to this, and love is its key. Be very careful to love the Lord your God, Joshua says. And in the first letter to John in the New Testament, we find this simple phrase, we love, why? Because he first loved us. Because we feel and know that love for ourselves. And loving him is a natural response to love the one who has given us all things. Well, thirdly, if I had a vital decision to make, I, of course, would think about the consequences of making that choice. For the old people, Old Testament people of God, consequences were, in a sense, much clearer. They prevailed militarily and they prospered materially when they were obedient. That was the way that together as a nation, they knew God's favor upon them. And once the dust had settled, there were to be consequences for the world too. God is the creator and the provider and the protector of Israel, but not only of Israel. Now he was calling them into a covenant with him, designed for one purpose, for them to experience and then to show the world what it is like to live with him at the center of it. Through their worship and praise of God, and through the peace and the joy and the abundance of his provision for them, they would observe that, and people of other nations would observe it too and be drawn to ask those questions. Who is this God? Can we know him as well? And they too then would make their choice. The relationship is different for us in that the church today is under a different covenant. It's still relational. It's still based on a response of love. But now the covenant is based not only on provision and protection, but on sacrifice and salvation. The covenant is new, made new, renewed in Jesus. The covenant for us has an eternal perspective. There are no enemies at the border, as Israel faced, but there are human struggles to overcome, and there is still a world waiting to see and feel the effects of the church living faithfully and obediently in covenant with God, serving God by serving his world. There was no escaping the consequences of rejecting the covenant either. Joshua warns that this covenant can never be taken lightly. So there it says, he's laid it out before them all, and then history, which is a testament to God's faithfulness and power, what is required of them, and now they are at the crossroads and need to choose which way they will go. And so must we in the church, those of us who have made our membership and our affiliation, our faith clear, we are called to do that as well, reconfirm the choice that we've made, and the meaning and the importance of our covenant and our commitment to it. The choice is the same for us as for Israel as they reach the promised land. God has delivered, provided, promised. It's all there ready for you. But you must choose it for yourselves and choose to honor him with your lives. You know the children's game, I guess we all played it. You know, somebody, one person hides something and that you have to go looking for it, and the clues that you're getting, are you warm? No, cold. No, freezing. You know, you be guided towards finding this thing. And listening to God is the same kind of thing. The more we listen, the more we are faithful and show our obedience, the closer we get to the heart of God, the closer we get to understanding exactly what this fullness of life that Jesus promised is. In his gospel, Mark spends little time on preliminaries concerning Jesus, but launches straight into his ministry with that statement of intent. This is the proclamation, the gospel. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. And in a sense, everything that we do is focused on providing that challenge where people, to the community, to those in our circles of family and friends who need to hear it, and to give them the opportunity to make their choice too. Life as a Christian, as a church, is still about choices, the choices we make and the choices we present to other people. Do I believe Jesus when he says that the time is now? Am I persuaded that the kingdom of God has in some sense drawn near, it's arrived, and that I have to respond to that challenge? And the choice is this: do I follow Jesus? Do I learn more about the way of life to which he calls all people? And do I call on the grace of God to forgive my past and change my future? Well, as we've reaffirmed the covenant this morning, many of us have said yes. We make that choice again, and we make it together. Just as Joshua placed the rock and said, look, see, this rock is a witness to you. Well, it doesn't speak, of course, does it? But every time people looked at it, they would know what it represented. They would be reminded of the promises they make. And in a sense, we are that to each other. We remind ourselves by our faithfulness, by our love for one another, by our commitment to ministry and obedience to the covenant. We remind each other of the wonders of the covenant and the blessings it holds. Shall we pray? Lord God, we thank you first of all for the life that we find in and through Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have discovered it, you have made it known to us, you have reached to us and enabled us to understand your heart of love and the calling on our lives. Thank you for the responses we have made, and we pray that as we move through the rest of this new year, that you'll continue to give us opportunities, firstly to develop ourselves and to grow as disciples, and secondly to witness to other people of that wonderful opportunity that is theirs to enter into relationship with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.